Our scripture readings this morning both come from the New Testament. The New Testament reading from the book of Acts is Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 22. And then the responsive reading from the epistles is Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 through 18. Hear the word of the Lord. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders, which has become the cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated, common men, they were astonished. They recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a noble sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people. For all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old. And now the responsive reading from Ephesians chapter 6, 10 through 18. "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might.
Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil.
For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places.
Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm.
Stand, therefore, having fastened on the belt of truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness,
and as shoes for your feet, and having put on the readiness given by the gospel of peace.
In all circumstances, take up the shield of faith, with which you can extinguish all the flaming darts of the evil one.
And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God.
praying at all times in the Spirit, with all prayer and supplication.
To that end, keep people alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints.
This is the word of the Lord.
We're in the study in the book of Acts, and we are in beginning the fourth chapter, and we're at the end of our fourth month, which means we're averaging a chapter a month. We're moving through this thoroughly and slowly, and I'm seeing things and understanding things that I've never seen and that I've never understood before in these passages. And so the opposition begins. In chapter 3, Peter and John were entering the temple to pray. Pentecost had recently taken place, and there were now several thousand Christians meeting frequently in Solomon's porch to pray and worship. Solomon's porch, that's where the disciples, all of the disciples, were preaching, were teaching. As Peter and John entered the temple that day, they saw a paralyzed man begging, asking for alms. And Peter stopped. It's odd. He stopped and told the man, "Look at me. Look at us." The man riveted his eyes on Peter and John. Peter said, "I don't have silver or gold to give you, but what I have, I will give you. In the name of Jesus Christ, rise up and walk." And then Peter took his hand and helped him off of the ground. And for the first time in his life, he stood. He stood. He walked. And then Luke is quite graphic. He said he began to leap around. Now, Peter and John were headed for Solomon's portico, but he wasn't about to let them leave his side. Who knows, he might be lame again if he got too far away from them. He followed them, walked with them to Solomon's portico. Now, the people recognized him. He had been a fixture at that gate for decades, begging. And because they were expecting the disciples, but also because of this miracle, that place filled with a great crowd. Now, Solomon's porch was a colonnade. It was designed to take care of large crowds during the great feasts of Israel. It literally accommodated crowds of thousands. With the man clinging to him, Peter preached to the gathered crowd. He told them, "That Jesus, the one you accused, the one you handed over to be killed, that Jesus is the one who healed this man." Now, this is the second sermon by an apostle recorded in the book of Acts. Now, you need to know this. Before we finish this study in Acts, we will see that the book of Acts is not only a history book filled with miracles, we'll see that it is a history book filled with sermons. This is just the second. Before Peter could finish this sermon, several officials from the temple came on the scene. Now, recently, a member of CCRC asked me an excellent question. Why did the leaders of the temple ever allow Peter and the other apostles to preach in the temple? Well, first, you've got to know what Peter and the apostles and those other Christians were doing in the temple. Why did they go to the temple? We're told in Acts 3:1, the beginning of this story. Now, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour. They were purposely going to the temple. They were going to pray. You see, those early Christians had been going to the temple in Jerusalem to worship since they were infants. This was a part of their DNA. And these early Christians saw their faith in the Messiah as a continuation of what they had been taught through the entire Old Testament. And Jesus in his teaching constantly referred to the Old Testament, saying that their actions and what was happening around them was based on everything in the Old Testament. So these Christians did not wake up the day after the ascension of Jesus and say, okay, we're a new religion. We don't go to the temple anymore. The ninth hour, when they were going to the temple, that was 3 o'clock in the afternoon, and that had been designated for centuries as a time of prayer at the temple. The apostles, in Acts 1:8, you go back and read it this afternoon, as he told them that they were going throughout the world. Where did he tell them to begin? He specifically told them, you will begin in Jerusalem. Now, where better to begin in Jerusalem than the temple where they had always worshipped and where Jesus himself had worshipped? So from these early chapters, we understand that these Christians began, it was natural for them, gathering in Solomon's porch to hear the apostles teach and preach. Then the question becomes, well, since these apostles were not of the priestly order of Israel, since they were not Levites, since they had not been officially recognized by the religious leaders as rabbis or as prophets, why were they allowed to preach in the temple? Well, the answer lies right there before us. They weren't. The answer is in this morning's text. Look at Acts 4:1-3. And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. The appointed officials of the temple show up while Peter is preaching. Now, this is what you would expect. For a brief time, these followers of Jesus had been showing up at Solomon's porch. First, it was just the apostles. After Pentecost, the crowds began to grow. And so now, with these crowds, the temple police became involved. Here comes the captain of the temple. What's the captain of the temple? I wanted to know that. Maybe I'm captain of Christ Covenant Reformed Church. The captain of the temple was a second in command. The only man with a higher office in the temple was the high priest. Immediately after the high priest was the captain of the temple. With him were the priests, who were the leaders of the entire priestly order in the temple. And with them were the Sadducees. They were a powerful religious group. We read about them all through the New Testament. They were the liberals of that day, if you want to understand. Their roots reached all the way back to the time of Solomon. So this group confronting Peter and John, they were powerful. They arrested Peter and John on the spot. Now stop and think about this for a minute. So Peter and John became the first apostles to be arrested. They were the first apostles to spend the night in jail. And with that, I want us to see the first point in our message this morning, the immense issue. The immense issue. Look at verse 2. These men came greatly annoyed, not just annoyed, greatly annoyed, because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. In this initial confrontation, these authorities are anointed that these disciples were proclaiming that Jesus had risen. Now, all these men, the high priest, the captain of the temple, the Sadducees, all these men were adamant that Jesus had not risen. Also, the Sadducees were adamant that there was no such thing ever for anyone as a resurrection. But we get a clear picture the next day when they bring Peter and John before this august body. This looks like a meeting of the Sanhedrin. If it wasn't, it involved the leadership of the Sanhedrin. And there, the issue is stated clearly. Look at verse 5. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas, the high priest, and Caiaphas, and John, and Alexander, and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them, that's Peter and John, in their midst, they inquired, "By what power and by what name did you do this?" Notice, they did not say, "You are neither rabbis or prophets. Why are you teaching in the temple?" They didn't say that. They came right. Say what you will about these men. They came right to the issue. And it's still the issue today. By what name did you do this miracle? And by what name are you preaching? Now, this refers to the healing of the man. By what name, by what power did you heal this man? The claims to be the Messiah, that had always been the issue with the Sanhedrin, with the Pharisees, with the Sadducees. The claim that Jesus was the Son of God. The claim of the disciples that Jesus was risen from the dead, that was the issue. Now, I want to stop right here and look at several verses just to cement this in your head, in our heads. Look at Acts 4:7. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them, "By what power or what name did you do this?" Look at the 10th verse. "Then know this, you and all the people of Israel, know this, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified and raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed." Look at Acts 4:12. "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." Look at Acts 4:17. "But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name." Look at verse 18. "When they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus." Look at Acts 4:29. "Now, Lord, consider," this is a prayer the disciples prayed, "consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out our hands to heal and perform miraculous signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus." Look at Acts 5:28. "We gave you strict orders not to teach in this name." Look at Acts 5:40. "His speech persuaded them. They called the apostles in and had them flogged. Then they ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus and to let them go." The apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they had been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for the name. People, that is the theme for the whole book of Acts. The unmitigated opposition in the world to the name of Jesus Christ and to the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is the introduction, but it continues in every chapter in the book of Acts. The immense issue. And you and I know that still today, It is the issue. Secondly, I want you to see an expected hostility. Notice in Acts 4, and this is unusual, there's not a hint of the disciples being surprised and exasperated. They didn't look at these leaders and say, "Why are you doing this? Why, are you serious?" They had seen opposition to Jesus his entire ministry. They followed a Messiah who had been crucified. Crucified. Jesus had promised them that persecution would come to them as his followers. Jesus had prophesied that if they followed him, they would be persecuted. Remember in the upper room, he said it many, many, many times, but in the upper room, the night he was arrested, look at what he said. Look at John 15, 18. "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word I said to you." So he's referring to what he had told them before. "A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also." Now, if I understand what Jesus was saying to his disciples, if I understand that, then Christians, when we experience the hostility, it is a validation of our discipleship. I want to show you, what did the disciples do? And they came before this group a second time. Look at Acts 5:40. "And when they had called in the apostles, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." Now look at verse 41. "Then they left the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name." Stop and think for a minute. These men had just been flogged. Their backs had been laid open. What a strange reaction. Can't you just see the Sanhedrin? Can't you just see it? These guys, the disciples who have just been flogged, are rejoicing. Why? Jesus was persecuted, and Jesus told us if we were faithful to him, we would be persecuted. It was a validation of their calling. But there's more to it than that. It says that they were honored, counted worthy to suffer the dishonor of his name. They saw it not only as authentication, but they were humbled. They were humbled that they could share in his sufferings. During the Nazi rise to power, a well-known minister was arrested. And it's either one or two ministers, and I'm not going to use their names because I'm not sure which one it was. But I know this is true. He was thrown in jail. The Nazis had people in his church taking notes every Sunday, and finally they arrested him. And so this minister came to visit him, and he asked this minister that was better known, who was in jail, "What are you doing here? What are you doing in jail?" And the minister replied, "No, that's not the question. The question is, why aren't you in here?" In Hebrews 13, 12 and 13, it's two of my favorite verses in all the New Testament. We read, "And so Jesus also suffered outside the city gate," a place of humiliation. "He suffered outside the city gate to make people holy through his blood. Let us then go to him outside the camp, bearing the disgrace he bore." So we see an immense issue. We see an expected hostility. The church should never be surprised. Thirdly, we see the prejudice of the court. Look at verse 7. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? People, they already knew the answer to that question. They knew what name. They were not asking a question seeking information. They were asking the question so Peter and John would incriminate themselves. Peter and John had spent the night in jail because these men had heard them speaking in that name. That's what got them arrested. Now, Peter and John were not naive about this judicial body. They knew these men were not looking for information so that they could make up their mind about what was the right thing to do. They had already made the decision. This morning, you may be, and most every week we have folks like this with us, you may not be a Christian. You may be asking honest questions and looking for honest answers. Well, that would not describe these men. They were simply looking to intimidate and stop Peter and John. These very men had seen Jesus make the blind to see. They had seen him make the deaf to hear. They had seen him make the paralyzed to walk. They had even seen him raise Lazarus from the dead. And they were so prejudiced, they didn't say, wow, what a miracle. They said, well, now we've got to kill Lazarus too because he's evidence of who Jesus is. And just like then, they could not deny this miracle. Look at verse 14. They even say so. Look at Acts 4:14. But since they could see the man, you're talking about prejudice. Since they could see the man who had been healed standing there with them, there was nothing they could say. Their prejudice blinded them to the evidence that stood before them time after time after time after time. Folks, understand this. We're under a command from Jesus to live out the gospel and to speak the gospel as individuals and as a church to that world out there. Know this, as you witness to your neighbor who is a non-Christian, there is a built-in blindness. We often pray for ourselves, give us eyes to see and ears to hear. That's what we need to pray. Because here these men had seen, but they hadn't seen. They had heard, but they hadn't heard. What am I trying to say? I'm trying to tell you that the problem is not evidence. The problem is a prejudice, an inborn sin nature to push against God, to push against God's word. Their prejudice blinded them. Steve Brown is a well-known PCA minister and writer. He was having dinner with Larry King, the famous TV interviewer. And King, who had often said, if he could interview one person in all of history, he had his choice to interview one person, who would it be? And he said it would be Jesus Christ. That's who he wanted to interview. So he asked Steve Brown if he thought Jesus was the Son of God. And Steve told him yes. And it was obvious that he wanted Brown to say more to it, to explain. But Brown stopped. And he said, Larry, before I go any further, let me ask you a question. You see, I think I can prove to you that Jesus is the Son of God come in the flesh. But if I do, are you prepared to go on national television and declare that you have become a follower of Jesus? And Larry King quickly answered, I'll think about it and I'll get back to you. He'd already made up his mind. We see an immense issue, unexpected hostility. Thirdly, we see the prejudice of the court, and that prejudice is still there today. Fourthly, we see the clarity and courage of the disciples. Look at verse 8. Then Peter, filled with his Holy Spirit, this is the third sermon now, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers, elders of the people, if we're being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then," you got to love this, "then know this." If that's why we're here, then know this. You and all the people of Israel, know this. It is by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is a stone. Jesus is a stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Did you see that? Do you think the Sanhedrin understood his answer? Notice, they didn't ask for clarification. And Peter accomplished exactly what he wanted to accomplish. He was saying, I don't want there to be any misunderstanding about what happened yesterday. You are exactly right. We did it in the name of Jesus. And just so we're not confused about what Jesus, he's the one you crucified. And by the way, he is the only way of salvation. If you're going to be saved, it must be through Jesus. Now remember, John is with Peter, and John's more reserved. Peter's the bull in the china shop. If I'm John and I'm standing there, I'm probably going to move a couple of steps away from Peter and say to Peter, "Peter, why don't you tell him what you really think?" My goodness. But sometimes in our controversy, we need to see Peter here. Sometimes in our controversy with the world, we try to make the message of Jesus much too palatable. We take away from the word. We take away from the gospel. It's happening all over the evangelical church as we speak. We compromise the truth of God's word, and we do it in the name of mission. Well, we're reaching out to these people. Folks, Peter didn't do that. And when I am wavering about what to do, I turn to this passage and watch Peter. Just so you'll know, I want you to know, if you're asking what name, it was in the name of Jesus. It's in the name of Jesus whom you crucified. And more than that, he's the only way of salvation. If you're going to be saved, it's going to be through Jesus. For years, I had a pleasant week thinking about this because I thought about a man that I knew back in the mountains. I was a young minister in my 20s, and he was in his 70s. He was a man of distinction, a well-educated man. He had been in the White House with Roosevelt during the Second World War. He did not believe in the incarnation. He did not believe Jesus was the Son of God. His wife happened to be a Methodist, went to the local Methodist church. And the Methodist minister, and it could have been a Presbyterian minister, the same thing's been happening to Methodist church, Presbyterian church, Episcopal church, so on. And this minister was always trying to get this man, my friend, to join his church. Now, my friend that did not believe in the incarnation, didn't believe in the deity of Christ, he had read the Bible through 3 times from cover to cover. He was a graduate of Harvard, University of Michigan Law School. And so here's this Methodist minister coming to him and saying, "General, you need to join our church." He would say, I can't join your church. I can't profess my faith with the Apostles' Creed. I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God." And this Methodist minister would say to him, "Well, it really doesn't matter. There's plenty of people that are members of the church that don't believe all that anyway. but you're a good man and you need to join our church. And he would pin my friend back until my friend would say to him, it's not I that should be joining your church. It's you that ought to be leaving your church. He was saying, what are you doing in the church? You don't believe. He knew the man was compromising the gospel. Peter and John spoke the message accurately with clarity and boldness. Look at Acts 4:13. And when they saw the courage of Peter and John, these leaders actually were amazed at their courage, at their boldness. Peter had said, we'll not be changing the gospel. And neither will we be intimidated to silence. Not only are we not going to change the gospel, we're going to keep speaking it. They tried to intimidate them to silence. That's exactly what the Sanhedrin tried to do. Look at Acts 4:17. But to stop this thing from spreading any further among the people, we must warn these men to speak no longer to anyone in this name. Then they called them in again and commanded them not to speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. How did Peter respond? But Peter and John replied, judge for yourselves whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God, for we cannot help speaking about what we've seen and heard. Do you see that? You want us to obey you instead of God? It's just that simple. In the United States, we make much of the fact that we have the First Amendment, the freedom to speak the gospel, to speak our faith in the public forum. And we can be thankful for that freedom. But folks, that is not why. Listen to me if you don't hear anything else. That's not why we speak the gospel freely. What if the First Amendment was taken away? Our message and the command to speak the message does not come from government. The message and the mandate to speak that message, that gospel, comes from God and God alone. What they were saying was to the court there, who's the higher court? You or God? You want us to listen to you and do what you say? Well, that means God is under your court and God's under no one's court. Albert Henry Schaffler was a teacher, lawyer, scholar, and a minister. He also served as a missionary. And Albert Henry Schaffler died, I think, in the middle of the 20th century. But his father, William Gottlieb Schaffler, was a Presbyterian minister, a well-known Presbyterian minister and missionary. Gottlieb Schaffler was a missionary in Constantinople. And while he was there, he was at a reception for the ambassador from Russia. And the Russian ambassador wanted to know who this man was. And he said, I'm a missionary for Jesus Christ in Constantinople, here in Turkey. And that Russian ambassador was offended and said, the Tsar said this with much authority, the Tsar of all the Russias will never allow Christian missionaries to set their feet in the Turkish Empire. The old missionary looked at the ambassador and said, Your Excellency, my master, the Lord Jesus Christ, will never ask the Tsar of all the Russias where he may set his feet. Peter understood. He understood that he was serving the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Gottlieb Schaffler understood that. So do we. We serve the King of all kings. There's no command over his. There's no one at any time that can countermand his orders. That's what Peter understood. Amen.